1 Kings chapter 8. Thank you, Leo. That song really strikes a chord to remind us that remembering the Lord and how we live is far further reaching than just partaking of the Lord's Supper. Our lives are a testimony to His grace and goodness. 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, is this morning we talk about the presence of God. 1 Kings 8, 1 through 21. The Word of God says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside, for they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever.' Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we come today in remembrance of you. That, Lord God, we do not serve a distant God, a God that is far off and is never intermingled with us. But, Lord God, we serve a God who came near. That you took on flesh in the form of your Son. You became human. And, Lord God, you walked upon this earth for 33 years of your life until you laid that life down in our stead. Lord God, you came near to us so that we could come near to you. And, Lord God, part of that today is we study your word so that we can learn more of you. So that we can grow deeper in our relationship with you, so that, Lord God, you can reveal to us the things in our life that are hindering that relationship, so you can encourage us, Lord God, to follow in your path and to walk closer to you. But, Lord God, we come here today literally in remembrance of you. We're here because of what you have done. We pray that today you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to understand your word, that you would confront us in the very deepest parts of our hearts and in our lives, that you would change us from the inside out, that you would make us more like Jesus, and that our lives would be transformed for your glory. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the kings, and so far we've been studying the man we call Solomon. The Bible says he was the wisest man who ever lived, namely because he sought the Lord. Ask only for a hearing heart, an understanding heart, so that he would better discern between good and evil and be better able to judge God's people. God, of course, honored Solomon's prayer and made him the wisest man to ever live. No man before or after Solomon ever had the wisdom like Solomon had. God also endowed him with great riches and great honor because he did not ask selfishly, but ask on behalf of God's people. And so we learn from Solomon as we've been going through this, not only his great wisdom, but then into his great project last week, that Solomon had a particular passion in his life, at least early on. Solomon had a great desire and an immense passion to experience the presence of God in his life. Not only in his life, but in the life of his people. He wanted God near. He wanted God's presence in the midst of his people. He wanted God always accessible. We saw it first when Solomon traveled to Gibeon to search out the Lord. He gave 1,000 burnt offerings on God's altar and spent the night at that altar until the Lord revealed himself to Solomon. After that, Solomon went what we call his great project in that Solomon built the temple of God. He built a place not to house the Lord God, but you'll remember from last Sunday, he built the place to house the name of the Lord God. He said, "Heaven and the highest heavens could not contain you, but I have built a house that your name may dwell there." In short, Lord God, I want you to focus your attention on this temple. That way when we come and pray at this temple or we come and face this temple, we know where to interact with you. We want you to be accessible to us. We don't want you to be distant. We don't want you to be far off. We don't want you to be minimized to some story we've heard about you from our ancestors. Lord God, we want you and we want you near. And so Solomon built the temple of God. He was fascinated with the presence of God, and why wouldn't he be? The presence of God is literally the difference maker in the lives, not only of Israel, but in our lives as well. Perhaps you remember back in the time of the Exodus when Moses led the children of Israel out. We talked about it last week briefly. They made a golden calf, and God told Moses, "That's it. I've had it. They are a stubborn and obstinate people. I will not go with you into the promised land. I made a promise. I intend to keep it, but I'm going to send an angel before you. He'll clear out the Amorites and the Perizzites and Hittites and Termites and all those things in the promised land. He'll go through there and clear them all out, but I'm not going with you because you are a stubborn and obstinate people, and I would destroy you in the way." Now, it seemed like they got everything they wanted, right? You still get the promised land. You still get deliverance over your enemies. You still get victory. You get everything in the promise. You just don't get me. Is that enough? Not for Moses. Moses said in Exodus 33:15, "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here.'" Lord God, if you're not going to go with us, then I don't want to go. If you won't be there, then don't send me. I would rather stay at this mountain where I knew you were at one point, but I will not go into that place if you don't go with us. Eventually, God did say, "I will go with you." The God's presence was a must. Many times in life, it was the only advantage that Israel had, and every time it proved to be the only advantage they needed. Waters parted before the presence of the Lord. Armies fled before the presence of the Lord. Rain fell, rain stopped, the sun stood still, and even went backwards before the presence of the Lord. It was the only thing Israel ever needed in their history, and it's no wonder Solomon was so passionate about keeping it. And so we saw last week as Solomon built this great temple of God. $9 billion worth of wallpaper alone as Solomon armed this temple in the gold of Ophir. Solomon completely built this great and massive temple of God. But that provokes a very interesting question. Suppose, Solomon, you spend 7 years building this temple. You chisel that stone out in the quarry because you don't want any noise made in the temple. You line the whole thing with gold. You build it to a meticulous point. It is a large, lengthy project that takes you 7 years to build, and now you've completed it. But Solomon, what do you do if God doesn't show up? You've got yourself a 2,600 square foot solid gold building. But if God doesn't show up, Solomon, what use is it then? Have you ever thought about the importance of the temple if God doesn't come? Well, this morning we're going to talk about the importance of the temple, certainly, or the importance of the presence. Certainly Ezekiel understood this. Ezekiel, several years later, would prophesy from in Babylon. When God actually, it says, transported Ezekiel by a lock of the hair of his head, snatched him up, took him to Jerusalem, and allowed Ezekiel to see what God was doing. And if you remember in Ezekiel's day, what Ezekiel saw was God leaving the temple. It says this in Ezekiel 11. "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city." The term in the Hebrew is Ichabod. It means no glory. You remember that's what Samuel's daughter-in-law named her son after the ark of God was stolen by the Philistines. No glory. Ichabod. And Ezekiel saw it take place. The presence of God left God's people, hovered over the mountain, and meanwhile the Babylonian army came in and leveled God's temple. It makes point then when we read the book of Ezekiel, the last nine chapters, chapter 40 through 48 then, deal with Ezekiel looking in the future and seeing the new temple, the millennial temple, the great temple that will be rebuilt. But of all the fancy trimmings and of all the gold and all the ornate details in the windows and the porches and all the things Ezekiel mentions, only one thing mattered. In the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel gave this statement in Ezekiel 48:35. He said, "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah." The Lord is there. Ezekiel and the children of Israel learned something. We had the temple, we had the sacrifices, we had all our wealth, we had our nation. But when God left, this place went downhill. All we need now is not for the temple to be rebuilt, it's not for the city to be reformed. What we want is for God to dwell in our midst. That's what we're looking for. Ezekiel understood the importance of the presence, and you and I should as well. Understanding what it means to have God in our lives. 1 John 4, chapter 4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Think about what we are matched up with when we are matched up with this world. The god of this world is Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. We dwell in the midst of a crooked and evil generation. We dwell in the midst of a powerful world system that hates religion, hates the cross, hates Christianity. Who are we to stand against the tidal wave that literally bombards America? Who are we to stand up in the midst of this kind of affront that comes at us and seeks to tear down everything we've worked for, everything we believe? How am I going to stop something? And John gave the answer. It was very simple. You'll stop it by the presence of God, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. It is the importance of the presence of God. This morning we're going to talk about that. I hesitate to say that our passage is the climax of the book of Kings, but it is certainly very important. In fact, the presence of God serves as bookends to the story of 1 and 2 Kings. We receive the presence of God under the first king Solomon. They lose the presence of God under the last king Zedekiah. It is literally the bookends of this point, of these two books. It literally is the focal point all throughout. Pleasing the presence of God, seeking the presence of God, obeying the Word of God is the theme to the book of the Kings. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about it. Now we read the passage getting into it, and for most parts it's self-explanatory. It's not one of those passages that is written extremely deep where we can't understand what's going on. It is a very forthright story where we understand it. But because it is all about the presence of God, what I seek and hope to do with you this morning is basically draw from this text a few pointers that you and I desperately ought to understand about the presence of God. How do you get it? How do you keep it? What does it do when it gets here? How do you recognize if the presence of God is indeed available or present in your life? How do you know things about God's presence? And in studying this passage, I just want to give you this morning five words. Five words to help us understand it. Five words to help us see what's going on. Five words to learn about the presence of God. And the first word I want to give you is very simply the word priority. Priority. I want you to look at the first two verses of 1 Kings chapter 8. It says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month." Now you'll notice what Solomon has done here. He is about to impact on the greatest parade in the history of Israel. Better than when David danced before the ark, this is going to be some kind of shindig, as he's about to move the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the tent of meeting all the way up the Temple Mount and let it find its resting place in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's new temple. And in order to make sure that this is the event, you'll notice what Solomon does. It says that he calls to himself all the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes of the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel. If you were the oldest man in your family, you were the elder of your family. Also, the men were the leaders in the family, and it was your responsibility not only to be the head of your family, but also to train your children, to train your grandchildren, and to lead your family in the way of righteousness and to know the Lord. The burden fell on your shoulders. And so literally in Israel, the leaders were the men. They were the elders of the community. They weren't like we looked at today and all the people that hold prominent positions. If you were the head of your family, you were a leader in Israel. And so Solomon gathers all of these people, all of these leaders, and brings them to himself. All the elders and the leaders. Then look at verse 2. "All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, this is not some sort of casual mentioning of what's going on here. It is very important that you understand what is going on in Israel. He says it's the month of Ethanim. That's the seventh month. It's our September and October. We're about in that month right now. And he said at that month they came during the feast. Well, what you need to understand is that September-October period, that month of Ethanim, was the biggest month in the history of Israel. That was the month you looked forward to. Why? There were three major feasts that took place in that month. The first was called the Feast of Trumpets. In Leviticus 23, verse 23, it says, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." So that seventh month, on the first day, blow your trumpets and tell the people to rest. Remember God. Trumpets were symbolic of God's intervention. They were symbolic of when God showed up and delivered you. And so on that first day, it is a call to arms, a call to attention. They will blast the trumpets. You stop and remember your great God who has intervened on your behalf. That was the first day. Then we saw the second feast, which was called the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 23, verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On exactly the tenth day," so now 10 days after the trumpets, "on the tenth day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble yourselves and present an offering by fire to the Lord." You remember the Day of Atonement. The Bible says that if you sinned, you gave a sin offering. But what about the sins you committed in ignorance? The ones you didn't know about? The public sins of the nation, what do you do about those? It was the Day of Atonement. Two sacrifices were given. One was the lamb of offering, when they would take that goat, that lamb, and take it into the Holy of Holies. It was the only day out of the year that the high priest could enter into the very presence of God, taking that lamb with him and slaughter it for remission of the sins of the priest and of all the people. The other was the one we call the scapegoat, right? In which the elders, those leaders, placed their hands upon the goat, thus transferring the sin of their families onto that goat, and then the goat was led off into the wilderness to let its fate happen. It was the scapegoat, sin atoned for and sin carried away. It was the biggest single day in the history of Israel. It was the Day of Atonement. It happened on the 10th day of this month. Then at the end of the month, the third feast was what was called the Feast of Booths. Leviticus 23, verse 33. "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, On the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord." You remember when they came out of Egypt? They dwelt in tents or brush arbors or booths when they left. And so as a commemorative of that, they were to come back to Israel on the 15th of the seventh month, and everybody was to live again in their booth, their tent, or their brush arbor, however you would put it. And so all Israel, and by the way, all men in Israel were required to make it to Jerusalem for these two feasts. They were to come to Israel, come to Jerusalem, and celebrate the Day of Atonement, and then celebrate the Feast of Booths. It was also a prophetic feast in which they looked forward to the day when all the nations would be gathered together to Jerusalem to worship Israel's king. Zechariah spoke of this. And so you get this point now, where if there was a popular day in Egypt, or in Israel, this was it. It was homecoming for them, okay? It's when everybody showed up in Israel at the same time. And Solomon is not doing this by happenstance. He's doing it on purpose. He is waiting till the absolute most popular time with the most people and all the men in Israel gathered here. And what does Solomon do? In a sense, but seemingly steal the show by taking now the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in the presence of all of Israel and moving it up. We call it priority. It was the event that Solomon did not want Israel to miss. Every man needed to see this. Every man needed to be a part of this. We are talking about the very presence of our God in our midst, and this is not something that I want to take place while half of you are out tending the fields. I want everybody in Jerusalem to see what takes place when we move the Ark of the Covenant of our God into the temple which God has commanded that we shall build for Him. It is priority, and what a great place to start when talking about the presence of God. Because let me say this to you, you will never experience the presence of God if the presence of God is not your priority. It will not happen. God is not a God who dwells among people who could care less if He dwells there. That is not the way God operates. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 9, or 29, verse 13, He says, "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." And so what a question. How much of a priority is the presence of God to you? When we went to El Paso, was it the third night or the fourth night in El Paso, we had one of our devotional nights. And those in El Paso would tell you, you would have had to been there to understand it, but it was a great night. We had a great time of fellowship. We had a great time of worship. We had a great time in the presence of the Lord that night in El Paso. When we came back, and this is Peggy telling me the story, she told Amy about what happened. And in Peggy's words, Amy became upset. And Peggy said, "Why are you upset?" And Amy's words were, "Because God was there and I missed it." Wouldn't it be something if we all had a presence, a passion for the presence of God like that? I don't know where God's going to be, but if He shows up, I want to be there. I don't want to miss out on what God's doing. I don't want to miss out on where God's working. I have made it my passion and my point in life to determine that I will seek the presence of God. I want to dwell in His presence. I want to know that He's there. I want to walk in intimacy with Him. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him. I want to know Him. Don't tell me about Him. Don't write me the story. Don't send me the pictures. I want to know God for myself. It is priority in the presence of God. Solomon had it. The second word I want to give you about the presence of God is the word purity. Purity. Look at verses 3 through 5. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, they could not be counted or numbered. Now, when we get into this concept, I want to talk to you about purity in regard to the presence of God. The first way you're going to see this purity is in the way they're walking in obedience. They are perfectly obeying God. Look at what it says in verse 3. All the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. Now, that may not seem like much to you, but I want you to know something. If there was something about moving the Ark of the Covenant that Israel was going to get right, this was it. Remember in David's day when he was going to move the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Horeb all the way back up to Jerusalem? Remember this? They were supposed to carry the Ark, right? That is the command in the law. The priests carry it on the poles on their shoulders. But how heavy must that thing be? It's built of solid acacia wood and lined with gold, and they're walking, for crying out loud. Surely it's going to tire people out. So David, and maybe the priest, I don't know who all was involved in the decision, came up with a great idea. Instead of carrying the ark on our shoulders, why don't we place the ark on a cart and let oxen pull it? Wouldn't that be better? Here's what happened in 1 Chronicles 13. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, because the oxen nearly upset it. Now there is a well-thinking man. The Ark of the Covenant is about to fall off of the cart. And so what does Uzzah do? Stops it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. So he struck him down because he had put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the Ark of God home to me?" David actually got mad. "What are you doing, God? We're just trying to bring up the ark." But they were doing it wrong. And ultimately, David got afraid and said, "Man, I better rethink this." And if you remember, the ark stayed there for a little while. It blessed the man who housed it, but it stayed there for a little while. They didn't touch it. Well, now when Solomon's moving it, this is not a mistake we're going to make. We're going to climb the hill to the Temple Mount, but by golly, we're climbing it with that ark on our shoulders. We're going to do it right. We're going to obey the Lord as He told us to obey Him, and that's what you see take place. But that's not all. Look at verse 5. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were assembled to him. Now that's a massive crowd, right? They were with him before the ark, and look at this, this is mind-boggling. Sacrificing so many sheep and oxen, they could not be counted or numbered. Now what do you mean they could not be counted or numbered? What, could they just not count very high back then? I don't know the number, but flip over with me to the end of chapter 8. Look at verse 63 of chapter 8. This is after the Ark of the Covenant has already moved in. In 863, it says that Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So we know they could count that high. Whatever was taking place before the ark moving in must have dwarfed that number, because they said it couldn't even be counted. You get the idea of the royal accountants running around going, "I don't know, it's just too big. We lost count. There's no way to keep track." It says they couldn't be counted or numbered. That means they weren't even able to give a good educated guess. When we look at the massive flock of oxen and sheep that they are sacrificing before the Lord, the number is mind-boggling to us. There is no way to count it whatsoever. They were sacrificing them left and right. And I want you to picture the scene with me just for a second. They always talk about in Scripture going up to the temple or ascending to Jerusalem or descending from the city. It's because it literally is on a mount. You have to climb up to it. And as the priest with the Ark of God on their shoulders are heading up the mountain, do you know what's running down? Blood. Gallons and gallons of blood. Ever been in a slaughterhouse? Some of you have seen them sacrifice or slaughter a beef before. We are talking blood and lots of blood. Gallons upon gallons of blood. And they are sacrificing so many that it cannot be counted. On top of that, sheep that it cannot be counted. And as the priests are carrying this ark up the temple mount, all the way up to the Holy of Holies, the blood is running down the sides of the temple as ox after ox and sheep after sheep are losing their life and the blood is flowing back down this mountain. And you say, why in the world would look like a slaughterhouse? I'm sure people were getting sick at their stomach. Why in the world would you sacrifice all that blood? Why would you let all that blood just run down the temple? What is the point to all that, Solomon? You know the answer in Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Solomon wanted God's presence to show up, but Solomon knew something about God's presence. You don't get it without blood. Blood purifies. Blood cleans this place up. The only problem is they've never found a lamb worthy of the holiness of God. Remember, you can read that in Hebrews chapter 10. The sacrifices of goats and sheep cannot take away sin. And so Solomon is killing them one after another. All the blood he can get to make this place pure because he wants his God to show up. Now you and I understand the direct relation to that. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. You want the presence of God? Let me talk to you a moment about purity. That high priest could enter the Holy of Holies one time, once a year, and the Bible says, and not without taking blood. You don't get to God apart from the blood. About 20 years ago, there were a group of liberal theologians that rose up and said, we don't like talking about the blood. They wrote Bible translations that took the word blood out of the Bible. They wrote hymns that took the word blood out of the hymns because they don't like singing about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's gross. It sounds like some sort of cult. You talk about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. What kind of sickness is that? We don't want to talk about the blood. Well, apparently they don't want to go to heaven either, because if you've heard the singing in heaven, it says they sang a new song that says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and by your blood you made righteous nations and tongues and peoples. This is the concept here. It is all about the blood of Jesus, and you will never in your life experience the presence of God if you first do not present blood on God's altar. Not the blood of a sheep, not the blood of an ox, but the blood of a spotless lamb named Jesus Christ. It says in Psalm 49:7-8, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. That's why we sing the song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Can the gold of Ophir do it? Can the silver of America? Can we get enough oil to be able to appease and draw the presence of God? Not at all. It's too costly. Only blood. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In Colossians 1:19-20, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That blood that Solomon spilled on the Temple Mount that day was but a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that would also be shed outside the city of Jerusalem. And it is the only way to get to God. It is the only spotless blood of the Lamb of God who died upon a cross for your sins. It's the only way you'll ever experience God's presence in your life. You can make a trip to Israel, you can make a trip to the moon, and you will never get in the presence of God if you do not go through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the only way to heaven. So let me talk to you a second about purity. If you want the presence of God, you must be washed in the blood. Solomon bathed the mountainside in blood because he wanted the presence of God. First, priority. Second, purity. Number three, the word I want to give you is the word placement. Placement. Look at verses 6 through 9. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, which the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, I like to look here at the meticulous planning of Solomon. Solomon was not about to give God any old place to dwell. Do you notice what it said in verse 6? He brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place. This temple was built around this place. There is a place where God's ark will set, not any old place, not the last place, not the corner. We have a place where the ark of the covenant will set. You say, where is that place? It is the inner sanctuary, more specifically, the most holy place, even more than that, under the wings of the cherubim. If you've studied, the cherubim protect the holiness of God. It was a cherubim with a flaming sword that was stationed outside of the Garden of Eden. It is four cherubim that circle the throne in Revelation chapter 4. It is the cherubim Ezekiel saw escorting the glory of God away from Israel over to a mountain overlooking the city. Cherubim protect God's glory, and that's exactly what is taking place here. There was a specific place where Solomon wanted God's presence to dwell. It will set right here. And so it does with us as well. God doesn't want just any old place. God doesn't want you to store him in your car, to keep him in your closet, to set him on your dash. Where does God long to dwell? In your heart. There is but one place where God deserves to sit in your life, and it is the very throne of your heart. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" The question that comes from this is, how bad do you want God? Do you want the presence of God bad enough that you would present the blood of Christ and then you would give God any seat he desires? That you would let God have any place he longs to dwell? That you would let God sit in his place, its place where he deserves? Or are you going to try to force God somewhere else? Put him on your calendar and stick him on Sundays and let God know that's when he can have your life. Tell God he can have some little morning point or some little evening point, but everything in between is yours. At what point does God get to sit where he longs to dwell? Solomon placed God in its place, on his throne, and God wants the same from you. But we see even more than that. Look at verse 8. Solomon was very important. It was important to Solomon that he knew God was there. This is a great verse, verse 8. It says, but the poles that they carried the ark with were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. Now, you know how this worked. They put the poles through loops. Why? So they wouldn't have to touch the ark, because you touch the ark, just ask Uzzah. Dead. That's how it happened. So you slide the poles through the rings and you carry the ark in. That means you can't get the poles out either. That means the poles stay in the ark all the time. But the problem they ran into, when they carried this ark all the way into the Holy of Holies, you get the idea of one pole hitting the back wall and the other pole sticking out outside the curtain. And many people would look at that and go, what were they thinking? They messed it up. Look, we read about the meticulous planning of Solomon. Do you honestly think he didn't know how long the poles were? He knew how long the poles were. You think he built the Holy of Holies too small? Absolutely not. I'm going to tell you, those poles served a purpose. And you know what that purpose was? You'd have a visual reminder every day that he was still there. You couldn't get behind the curtain. How would you know? You could never see. How would you know for sure that God was there? There were poles sticking outside of that tent, and you knew. The Ark of the Covenant was holding those poles up. You knew what was behind the temple because the poles stuck up. It was some sort of assurance, some sort of reassuring fact. And by the way, we have that with a presence in our lives. They're not poles, but we call them fruit, where it is evident on the outside that God's presence does indeed dwell there. That's exactly what Solomon was looking for. He was looking for some sort of proof to know that God was still there. It goes on. It's not just the poles. Look at it in verse 9. He gives you another piece of information. He says, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now you have the idea here as well, where you get Solomon, and he's taking this and he says, look, there is nothing else in this ark except the tables of the covenant. Now why would he mention that? Why did that matter? Because you and I need to understand something else about the presence of God. The ark of the covenant was not a treasure chest. It was not some place to hold all the best gold or all the best jewels or anything like that. The ark of the covenant was a symbol. It was a symbol, one, of the presence of God, but two, of God's faithfulness to his people. That's why they put the covenant in there. That's why they put the Ten Commandments, to remind you that God is here and God is faithful. It is a reminder in his presence. And by the way, let me tell you that God's presence is a reminder of his faithfulness to us as well. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. The Bible says that God's presence, His Holy Spirit, moved in your life to demonstrate God's faithfulness, that He will never let go of you. That is the pledge. That is the deposit on your inheritance. The Holy Spirit in your life is evident to the outside, but is also there as the reminder of God's faithfulness to you, that what He started, He will finish. It is the presence of God. God deserves the best place in your life, and when He gets it, fruit will be evident and faithfulness will walk into your life. This is what we see here. So first, priority. Secondly, purity. Thirdly, placement. The fourth word, and it's the grand theme here, is power. Power. Look at verses 10 through 13. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, they put down the ark, they walked away from the poles. It says the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Now what a picture. The priests get that ark in there. They set it down. They walk out, and as soon as they walk past that first veil, the Holy of Holies, and you get the idea of the veils just closing. And the second the veils close and come together, in comes the crowd. And what did the priests do? Hit their face. They couldn't stand. You get the idea of these men come crawling out on their bellies, running over each other to get out of the temple because the cloud is so thick. Now, that would have been a scary sight. Here's this dark cloud in the midst of the temple, and all of a sudden the priests come bailing out, and you get the idea where the people would almost step back a second and say, "What's going on?" And when the people step back, Solomon steps up and says, "Don't be afraid. This is the presence of God." See what he says in verse 12? Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in the thick cloud." This is God. You don't have to run from this. This is the presence of the Lord. But look at what takes place here. I love this. When the presence of God shows up, the priests hit their face and they have to get out of that place. Now why? Why did the priest have to leave? You know the answer. God's holy. What? They're not. They're not perfect yet. And the holiness of God doesn't dwell well with impurity. Now what's the application to that? The presence of God moved in. The blood was acceptable. And by the way, we come through the blood of Jesus, and the presence of God will show up in your life based upon His blood as well. But let me remind you of something. When the presence of God moves in, impurity moves out. God does not dwell in the midst of a trash heap. God will not move into your life and allow sin to stay there. God will not move into your life and say, "Okay, this is fine, we'll just leave it like this." Not so. The glory of God's presence will fill your life and root out every little corner, every little closet, every deep and dark skeleton, every little secret. God won't leave it alone. He can't leave it alone. I love the illustration of the woman at the well when Jesus is speaking to this woman and goes through the whole discourse about who He is and who she is. And finally He says, "Call your husband." And you know the answer. She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "You're right. You've been married 5 times, and the man you live with now, he's not even your husband." Now, many people would look at that and say, "Why did you have to go there, Jesus? I mean, did you have to bring that up? You had the woman on the brink of salvation. Now you go insulting her. Why in the world did you have to bring that up? Yeah, she knew she had messed up, but you didn't have to bring that out." Oh, but He does. Because the holiness of God just can't stand to leave those little things unmessed with. He just can't stand to leave well enough alone. You see, He sees sin as He rightly sees it. Sin's not fun, and sin's not just, "Oh, I'm sorry that happened." Sin is your cancer. Sin is the problem. Sin is the very thing that needs to leave, and the holiness of God will not allow it to remain. And when the holiness of God, the glory of the Lord, filled the temple, impurity had to leave. The blood brought the presence, but the presence demanded a change. And let me ask you this. Do you want to know if the presence of God is in your life? Have you ever wondered that? People struggle with assurance left and right. Have you ever wondered if God dwells in you? I'll tell you, one of the best ways in the world to know if God dwells in you is sin comfortable residing in you. You okay with it? You okay for it to be there? You got habitual sin in your life and it doesn't bother you? Then let me tell you, the presence of God is not in your life. I'm not asking you if you're perfect. None of us in here are perfect this side of glory, but I do know this. God does not let me sin without raking me over the coals for it. God does not let me enjoy it. I may think it's going to be fun, and I may talk myself into it and try to talk God out of it and go into it and get in the midst of that sin, and it's miserable every time because the holiness of God does not allow it. Why do you think there's such harsh verses in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He'd say it again in Galatians 5, Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice, that's a key word, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying people like that are just too big of sinners to be forgiven. They're not. He was talking about your fruit, not your means of salvation. And he said this, if those things can dwell in your life habitually and you practice those things and they're there all the time, then let me assuredly say to you, the presence of God is not there. Because God does not allow those things to remain. A Christian may indeed sin, but he'll be miserable when he does it. If you're okay with sin, if you're okay with leaving it, if it doesn't really bother you, if it's just something you've learned to go and push it aside and get on with it, let me tell you, the presence of God is not there. It speaks for your life personally, and it speaks for this church, because when God moves in, impurity has to move out. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the power of the presence of God in a life. The purity, the blood of Jesus gets it, but the power of God in a life will clean that place up immensely. So the first four words, priority, purity, placement, power. One more word I want to give you this morning about the presence of God, and that is the word praise. Praise. Look at verses 14 through 21. It's the longest portion of our section. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David and sat on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. Now when Solomon stood to speak, after the presence moved in and the priests moved out, did you see the first thing Solomon said? Right there in verse 15, he said, blessed be the Lord. He understood something. The presence of God is what we were after. The presence of God is what we wanted. A lot of sheep and a lot of oxen lost their lives today because we wanted the presence of God. And when the presence of God moved in, Solomon stood to praise. And that's a good question for us. In fact, you see it again in verse 20. I don't want to skip that. He says again, now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. I have risen in the place of my father David and sat on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. He is praising God for his great faithfulness and have built the house of the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon praised God because he was faithful to do what he said he would do. And that brings a great point to us as well. Do you praise God for his presence? You say, well, that seems kind of like a no-brainer, preacher. Why wouldn't I praise God for his presence? Because oftentimes when the presence of God first moves in, it's really not all that comfortable. Most people first resist the presence of God before they embrace it and before they ever praise it. Because the presence of God moves in and starts moving people out. The presence of God moves in and starts dealing with impurity. And most people at that point will throw up their heels and spurn God before they ever learn to praise God for what he's done. When God begins to move in, he begins to confront sin in your life, and he begins to say, I'm sorry to tell you, but this is what you are. I've seen it. It's hiding in that L4 region in the middle of your back. It's a bad problem there. It's in your left armpit, and it's in your right kneecap, but I've seen this sin, and it's dwelling in your life, and you've tried to tuck it away where no one would see it, and indeed nobody does, but I just saw it, and I'm here to let you know it's got to go. And you know what it's like when that conviction begins to hit you. The heart starts pumping, the hands start sweating, everything starts going crazy, and all you want is out those two back doors. It's God's presence beginning to work in your life, and most people say, no, I don't want it. Not Solomon. He said, praise God for that. Praise God that God would move in and he would start showing us what is wrong and he would start cleaning this place up. Praise God for his great presence. And by the way, you've seen the table before us. This is one of the points of the Lord's Supper. It is praising God for the presence that Jesus Christ made available, that he made a way for you and I to enter into the presence of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, praise me when you do it. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Praise me when you do this, because I'm the one that made the presence of God a reality in your life. I took your sin, I bore it on Calvary, and I took my blood, and I went behind that veil, and I poured it on God's altar. And what happened when the blood was poured on God's altar? The veil ripped from top to bottom. God made a way for us to get the presence of God, not some presence that dwells behind a veil, not some presence that requires poles to make sure it's there, but the presence of God that would literally dwell within our hearts because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is about praising God for His presence that was bought at the blood of Calvary. But that's not all the Lord's Supper is about. It's not it. There is another reason why the Scripture tells us to come to the table of the Lord. One is to remember the Lord Jesus. The other is to examine yourself. It says this in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. You see, one point, the one reason we come to the table of the Lord is to remember what the Lord Jesus did. The other reason we come, it is God's appointed time that you and I set and examine ourselves. It's what it's there for. That we go and when we hold that cracker, that bread in one hand, and we hold that juice in the other hand, we then take it and examine our lives, and we look deep into our hearts and we determine, am I doing this in a worthy manner? Have I come to the Lord with sin I won't let Him touch? If I come to the Lord and I haven't come through the blood of Jesus, I've been trying to fake it. Have I not been taking His presence in my life seriously? Do I not really want God's presence and I haven't really sought Him? Is there sin that is allowed to dwell there? Am I truly thankful that God is working a great work in me? Because if I'm not, put the cracker down and put the juice back. Because that's not how you come to the table of the Lord. You see, it's not just about eating that cracker or drinking that cup. What God is looking for from you is that moment when you examine your life and say, Lord, Your presence is important to me, and there are things in my life that have to change, and right now I want to change them. I want to come to You through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and I want to be changed. I want to be made clean, and I want to appreciate what You've done for me. This is the point here. We come to examine ourselves. Those of you who have not been with us before in a Lord's Supper service, we do things a little differently during the Lord's Supper. We don't have a formal invitation during this time. That does not mean you can't deal with God. In fact, if you're here today and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you right now, bow your head and give your heart to Jesus. This aisle will do nothing magic. You don't have to come down here. My hand, there's nothing supernatural in it. You don't have to have me pray for you. Right now, you, in your heart, deal with the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Him and do it right now. If you're here today and you've already been saved and you know it, but maybe you've laxed a little. Maybe you weren't as impressed with the presence as you once were. Maybe you had a stalemate with God the last time He really tried to deal with you. And you know that before you can experience God's presence, you've got to revisit that last sin He dealt with. Maybe it was yesterday, 2 months ago, or 20 years ago. Something God wanted to deal with in your life and you told Him no. And since that day, you have failed to grow spiritually because you've placed a kink in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going any further until we deal with this sin, and it's the one sin you haven't let God have. Many people have them buried deep away in their hearts, buried deep away in their lives, the untouchable things that God can't have. This morning, for the presence of God, maybe you need to go back 20 years, and you need to deal with that one hurt, that one thing that has been bothering you, and it has been that very pebble in your shoe that has kept the presence of God from being real and enjoyable in your life. This morning, I'm going to ask you to go back and deal with the sin in your life that is kinking your relationship with the Lord. But what we're going to have here this morning is not an invitation. That's not what it is to where I'm asking somebody to come down this aisle. The altar will certainly be open. But what we're going to have is what we call a time of preparation. In a minute, I'll pray, and then the music will play, and we'll sit with our heads bowed and eyes closed. And as I said, you're welcome to come to the altar if you desire. But what this time will be as the music plays is a time of preparation. It's a time for you and I not to look at one another, but to look inwardly and determine if I am about to partake in a worthy manner. Have I yielded my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and entered God's presence by the shed blood of the Savior? Have I come to God and His presence moved into my life? And is it evident? And is He changing me? Is He rooting out sin? Am I allowing Him to do so? And furthermore, am I grateful that God is working a great work in my life? It is a time for us to examine ourselves. I'm going to pray. The music will play. You spend time with the Lord and give Him whatever He wants. Let's pray. Father, You are God. And we praise You for Your presence, that, Lord God, we can enter Your presence by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the sacrifice that He gave on our behalf, the death that He died, the body that was broken, the blood that was spilled, all to make a way for us to get to You. And, Lord God, teach us not to treat Your presence lightly, not to take it for granted, and, Lord God, not to treat it as some common thing, but that, Lord God, You are the God of the universe, and You have told us that You would dwell within us. And, Lord God, teach us what it means to walk in true relationship and fellowship with You. Lord God, the sin in our lives that needs to be removed, deal with it. Lord God, may Your power descend on this place like the cloud in that temple. And may, Lord God, may You deal with us from the soles of our feet to the top of our head and cleanse us from the inside out. Lord God, for those in this place who do not know you, they've been trying to get to you of their own accord. They've brought countless sacrifices. They brought sheep and they brought goats, and not once have they ever been behind the veil. Lord God, teach them this morning that there is but one way to you, and that is through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And today, may they let go of their pride, humble themselves in your presence, cry out for forgiveness, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Work in this place, work in this time, and we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.